Greetings, Rock Springs E Free. This is Pastor Will. I'm actually recording this message not from the Rock Springs Evangelical Free Church, but as many of you know, we're making funeral plans for Carmelinda's mother here in Junction City, Kansas. So I'm in a semi-quiet home with limited recording equipment in a residential area. So if you hear lawnmowers or dogs barking, I've tried to make this as quiet as possible. To be closer to you all. So grateful for these means of technology. I know many folks are struggling with church from a distance, church via technology, and of course this would not be our first choice of doing what Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We've considered how to do this, and for the time being, in this extraordinary time, this is the best way that we and many churches have conceived of to connect with one another. I've thought through this, and I've thought about times when my wife and I have been separated geographically for different reasons, most recently for a long period of time with the military, and we utilized these different means of technology to spend time with each other via FaceTime and other technological means. But these are extraordinary times, so we use these extraordinary measures to be able to meet, as it were. Now, it would be a problem if there were no reason to use these means and we just did it as a form of laziness. If, for example, Carmelinda and I were in the same home and had to use FaceTime to communicate with one another, that would not be okay. In the same way, if the church is gathering together and week after week, the only connection you have is through sermon audio, then that's, unless you have an extraordinary reason, that's not a good reason to stay away. But this extraordinary means, namely this technology, is a means of grace that I believe God gives us for this time. In fact, I was surprised in studying this that there are actually scriptural examples of technology being used when members of the church, certainly church planters, could not be at the church they wanted to be with their people gathered. They used means of technology in order to connect with the congregation, people in the congregation. So you might be wondering, well, where stands it written? First Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 17, he says, since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, do we feel torn from one another? He says, in person, we were torn in person, not in heart. We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Oh, how I desire to be in church with everyone right now. And I know that's the cry of many of your hearts, but he says, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. That's Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. And actually, he ends up sending Timothy, and then finally he can come. But there was a time that he was unable to gather because of an extraordinary situation. And what did he use in place of that ability to be there face-to-face and in person? He used a letter, which for most of us doesn't seem like technology, but believe it or not, a letter is technology. A book is a form of technology. We now have it in a book, but don't forget this was first a letter. And this was a way that Paul was able to communicate his presence without being there bodily. And there are other examples. John says a similar thing and to a couple of people from this congregation in Ephesus in 2 John verse 12 and in 3 John verse 14, virtually the same thing. He hopes to see the elect lady and Gaius, who Pastor Larry preached about a couple Sundays ago. He wanted to be there, but there was a letter in place of his physical presence at that given time. So we see this over and over again. In the scripture, Colossians would be another example. Colossians 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. And so that's the struggle we have right now. But we will choose to use this means of grace, this extraordinary avenue of technology, in order to meet one another, gather virtually. So Pastor Rich has asked me, since we were unable to record the first message at Snow Camp, he asked me actually almost right after Snow Camp if I would re-preach the message. And I've always been reluctant to do this because I struggle with this as well. But here's my attempt at re-preaching the message. So I'm going to re-deliver this particular message as though I'm still at Snow Camp, if you will bear with that. I'm doing that for posterity's sake, so that we can put together these four Snow Camp messages, all four of them together. Andrew is working on getting those to me, and we will have all four of them available. This is the first of four messages that was preached at Snow Camp in Garden City, Utah, March 13th, 14th, and 15th. This first message was delivered on Friday, March 13th, as we got there to Garden City. It was a wonderful time. And the series of messages all had to do with obedience. Obedience is better than sacrifice, based off of 1 Samuel 15:22. In this first message, all the messages, they take us from Genesis through Revelation. And this first message takes us from Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 11. And what we've done is we've taken a biblical theological look at what obedience, what does the Bible have to say about obedience in redemptive history from Genesis through Revelation. And this, of course, this first message has everything to do with primeval history, the history before Abraham. And Pastor Rich will pick up in the next message. If you want to listen to that one, we'll have that up as well. He'll pick up with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. But this first message is entitled Obedience in God's Creation, the Joy of Being in Step with God. How many of you in this room have ever seen soldiers marching in a formation? Perhaps you've been on a military post, and maybe even you've seen on television and you've noticed a group of soldiers traveling along in a formation. You've noticed that there's someone alongside that formation, a leader who gives commands. That leader is there to drive or steer the group of soldiers, and the leader has to project his or her voice and make sure the whole element understands the commands. Well, a key piece to making sure the formation moves well together is something that we call cadence. Maybe you've heard the well-known 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2, 3, 4, yo left, yo left, yo left, right? Something similar to that. There are special songs even that follow the same tempo, and some drill sergeants can really sing cadence. They've got some strong lungs, and those drill sergeants are teaching new recruits to be able to keep in step. Leaders call cadence to make sure that everyone stays in step. And so with these cadences, they all begin on the left foot so that everyone knows which foot is supposed to be hitting the ground at any given time. And so it can be really cool from the side to see everyone walking in lockstep. Staying in step it's critical, because all marching movements are called based upon which foot is hitting the ground. And so if a flanking movement is called and a soldier or the entire element is on the wrong foot, the consequences can be humorous or confused looking at best, or deadly at worst. Perhaps you have bayonets fixed on weapons and you have half the soldiers flanking to the left and half of them waiting an extra step because they're on the wrong foot. And so now they have people flanking into them. That's not good. It can be disastrous. The scripture memory verse for our weekend, the theme verse for this Snow Camp, stresses the importance of obedience, and it reveals the heart of our Lord by revealing what it is that delights God. What is God after? Listen to Samuel. What is the Lord after? 1 Samuel 15:22, which we memorized on the way here. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. That word obey comes up how many times in that verse? Did any of you pay attention? How many times does the word obey or a form of obey come up in that passage? Comes up twice. An interesting note about the word obey. The word is shema, which literally means hear. And so in God's mind and in the Hebrew mind, and Pastor Rich will talk more about this in probably his first message, in God's mind and in the Hebrew mind, to hear was to obey. So if you were said to have heard something, the implication is that you obey. If you said, I hear you, that's the same as saying, I will obey. Or whenever God calls his people to hear him, it is his call to obey him. We use this. This is not altogether unfamiliar to us in Western culture. I do this with my own kids. The other day, I was talking to Olivia when Carmelinda was away, and I was doing the lion's share of the parenting as she was gone, and I had asked Olivia to pick some things up, and I noticed that she had acknowledged that. She had looked me in the eyes and recognized my request. And later on, I recognized that she did not do the picking up that I had asked her to do. And so my question to her, I knew she had not done, she had not carried out this task I'd called her to. But my question to her was not, did you do what I asked you to do? I asked her, did you hear me when I asked you to pick up such and such? Can't even remember what it was now, but I just remember asking her, did you hear me? And of course, she physically took in the audio waves, processed them in her brain. But my question in asking her, did you hear me, was, if you listened to me, why did you not obey? The two then go hand in hand. And so that's not uncommon even in our culture, but all the more within the scripture, the call to hear is a call to obey. So much like the leader marching a platoon of soldiers, the Lord issues commands. He calls cadence for us, so to speak, in order that we may stay in step with him. And we're going to see over and over again where God's people are called to stay in step. He doesn't issue these commands just to give us busy work. Or he likes the sound of his voice. He doesn't do this. He doesn't issue these commands to make our lives a list of do's and don'ts. He calls us to hear and obey so that he will be magnified and that we will experience maximum joy in our lives. Those two go hand in hand. You're going to see that as God gives a call to obey, a call to hear what he has to say, God is going to be magnified in those things. And we will experience maximum joy in our lives. He has his best and our best in mind with every command. So tonight, we're going to connect some dots through the first 11 chapters of your Bible. So please have your Bibles open. You can open up to the first pages of Genesis. I'd like for us to trace the blessing and the joy that's associated with obedience through this first major unit of this book that we call the Book of Beginnings. Be on the lookout because we're going to see the blessing of obedience, those walking in step with God, contrasted with the opposite as it relates to disobedience, with the death and destruction and distance and disappointment that all come as a curse as people walk in that disobedience. We're going to approach this through several acts. ACT, not the acts that we find in the New Testament, but different acts, as it were, that we see in this book of beginnings in Genesis 1 through 11. So Act 1, and these all have two B's in them. We're calling Genesis 1 and 2 the blessing in the beginning. The blessing in the beginning. In the beginning, God created. How remarkable. The first sentence, the first phrase, I don't know if you've thought through this, we've all read this many times, describes a God who is creative. And not only was he creative, look what he created from. What did he have to work with? Nothing. We have a Latin term to describe God's incredible work from nothing. You zero-hour students, we studied this earlier this year. It was a creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. Creation out of nothing. How many of you in this room know who wrote this book? That's right. It's Moses. Moses wrote Genesis. And at the time that Moses wrote this book, which would have probably been at Mount Sinai. So this is, there's been a removal of time, and God has somehow given this to Moses. There were other people groups on earth. And these other people groups on earth had stories of their own to explain their origins. Remember when Moses is at Mount Sinai, he and the children of Israel have been delivered from the hands of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. They had their own creation stories, and there were other people groups as well, and they had explanations of the origins of the universe themselves. These other people groups described gods that fashioned the world, but these stories tell of how those gods used existing matter to shape or to sort of mold the world that we live in. They used the stuff, in other words, that was already there. Well, where did the stuff come from? Perhaps you've heard the joke about the scientists who told God that, hey, God, you're nothing special. He boasts that the scientific community figured out a way to replace hips and replace hearts and even clone human beings, things that were once considered to be something only God could do. Well, it's a God of the gaps, after all. And so God challenges this scientist to a man-making contest, and the scientist agrees to the contest, and God sets the conditions. He says, we must make men the way that I did in the beginning. And as the joke goes, the scientist responds, no problem. So the scientist goes back to his laboratory. He reaches for some human DNA to put into an existing human cell. It's the way they clone, right? And God shakes his head in disapproval and says, no. Whoa, not so fast. Get your own dirt. Light, atmosphere, vegetation, sun, moon, galaxies, living creatures, animal world, and finally human beings. Each day God creates, and at the end of each day, he sees that it is good. Six times, and then the seventh time he saw it, and behold, it was very good. God did this out of nothing. Well, what does all this have to do with obedience? Some of you may remember what we studied last year at Snow Camp. The theme for our snow camp last year was created for community. We talked about relationships. And the first message was about the Godhead, how in our three-in-one God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, there's a relationship even there. And that's where relationship comes from. That's why we're created for relationship. We talked about an oikos, a house. We talked about how that relates to an economy. Oikonomia, that's where we get our word economy from, and it's all part of a house that works together, and how even within Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there's a type of working and an ascending, and there's an even what we call an economic subordination that takes place within the Trinity, so that the Father sends the Son, and the Father and Son send the Spirit, and there's perfect obedience within that those relationships. And so we're going to see this at play in the scripture. So if you'll move from Genesis to the New Testament, to John's Gospel, John chapter 1, we're going to see one of the roles within creation. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, meaning this is, of course, pointing to Jesus, as you know, he was in the beginning with God. All things, this is incredible, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 reads, For by him, again, this speaks to the preeminence of Christ. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And then in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 2, in these last days it says, he has spoken to us, that's God the Father, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. I read somewhere this week that it can be helpful to think of God's triune work in this way in creation. God the Father was architect. So we read in Genesis, God doing these things, his creative work. So if we think of God the Father as architect, God the Son as a contractor, and perhaps the Holy Spirit was a foreman. God commands the let there be. The Creator Jesus makes it happen with the all-powerful, hovering Holy Spirit. We read in Genesis chapter 1, the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters. How exactly that worked out is a bit mysterious, but as we read in John and Colossians and Hebrews, the creative work is attributed to Jesus, and there's some way in which the Holy Spirit was involved and God the Father spoke it. And wow, there's had to be a level of obedience there, even within the Godhead. So there's even within the blessing in the beginning, we see an obedience. We see the Godhead, our triune God, one God, three persons working in perfect harmony. And there was some level of mysterious obedience in which it made all of this happen. The creation out of nothing. So then, Act 2. Betting on better. Genesis 3. The crown of God's creative work, you and I, he saved to the end. That's mankind. And so that should make us feel pretty important. The three-in-one God says in verse 26... of Genesis 1, back in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God makes our first parents, Adam and Eve, like himself. And they're supposed to be representatives of God in his creation. And God, I want you to really drink this in. I want you to really enjoy this piece, because God gives our first parents, Adam and Eve, so much to enjoy. Listen to this. He gives them a lush and productive garden, which provides for their every need. He gives them all manner of creatures and land to have dominion over and enjoy. And they are the ones that are to rule and tend it. He also gives them each other. So the first thing in all of creation that God recognized as not good was Adam being alone. So God gives them each other to enjoy as man and wife. And man and wife then enjoy close and personal, emotional, relational intimacy on every level, including physical, married love, as Pastor Rich would put it. And God tells them to come together in this marital union, one flesh union together, a special intimacy that he would use then to populate the earth. So he gives them a command to be fruitful and multiply, but he uses this wonderful coming together, physical coming together, that was first of all God's idea and beautiful thing that happens within the context of marriage. And that's a joyous command. That's something that they can relish. That's something that they can partake in. And that's not drudgery. This is obeying God, and there's joy to be found in that. God calls them to another task now, to spread that image through their offspring, but through this coming together. That's how the little ones come forth, right? That will come from this deeply meaningful and pleasurable act of love and joy. So our first parents had everything that they needed to survive and to thrive. And there was only one condition. There was but one condition, one stipulation in the whole realm they inhabited. They could eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God said they could not eat. Why? You might ask, why? What's the big deal? Why could they not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Listen, I'll repeat this. so you can get this down. This tree offered a knowledge not presented or intended for them. By obeying, by abstaining from eating of that tree, would have been saying, God is enough. To disobey and eat of the tree would be saying, God is not enough, I want more, I'm going to bet on better. By obeying, by abstaining from eating of that tree, would have been saying, God is enough. To disobey and eat of the tree would be saying, God is not enough, I want more, I'm going to bet on better. So the serpent tempted the woman, saying, when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. And the irony of that temptation to have more, to bet on better, was that they already were like God. As you know, they took from the tree and they ate the first sin. What was sinning? It was a form of disobedience. It was disobedience that sought to get the good apart from God. Friends, get this. There is no good apart from God. There is no good apart from God. Say it with me. There is no good apart from God. There is only death and destruction. So that's fool's gold, thinking that we can get good apart from God or betting on better. The only thing that Adam and Eve gained in that action, in their disobedience, was knowledge of sin. So now they're naked and ashamed, and the serpent is cursed. There's going to be pain in childbearing. The ground is cursed. The woman's desire will be contrary to her husband's, and the dust they came from, they're going to return to. So they came forth from the dust. Now they're going to die. They're going to return to the dust. But in the same breath of the curse, there's hope. There's a promise in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Do you see this, friends? This is the pointing to Jesus. Jesus is going to be the serpent crusher. He takes our curse on himself on the cross. The death we earned in this garden, he would later overcome by being raised from the dead in a garden. Let me say that again, because this all ties together. This is the biblical theological piece. The death we earned in the Garden of Eden, Jesus would later overcome by being raised from the dead in a garden himself. We can look back at this now, and the retelling of this story is designed to get us looking at these offspring, because it talks about offspring. And that takes us to our next act. We're given this information, knowledge about offspring, and the intention is for us to follow these family lines. So let's move on in these family lines, flowing from our first parents, Adam and Eve. Let's move to Act 3, Bitter Brotherhood, from Genesis 4 and 5. You'll remember that the storyline has us looking for a serpent crusher from Genesis 3:15. Now we have in chapter 4 the birth of two sons, both Cain and Abel. And we're looking for the line of promise and the line that will be cursed. What do we find? Both brothers making offerings to God. And so as they make these offerings, Cain is jealous of his brother's offering because God has regard, the scripture says, for Abel's offering, but not for his own. There's been much debate over why Abel's offering was acceptable and Cain's wasn't. But I believe that the answer is given to us in Cain's response to God. Cain's response to God was to murder his brother, Abel, right? That was Cain's response, which revealed the kind of heart that Cain had even before the offering. So Abel evidently had a heart that was in step or in tune with God. And so Abel gave his offering with this kind of heart attitude in obedience. And Cain, on the other hand, though, didn't have the right kind of heart attitude. God tells him in verse 6 that if you do what is yatab, if you do well, if you do what is good, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? And God gives him opportunity. He warns him that sin wants to dominate him. And God knows that Cain's sacrifice is not in step with a right. Somehow, some way, Cain did not have a right attitude toward God, a pure heart toward God. And so Cain's response in killing Abel was just an outflow of a heart that he already had that was out of tune, out of step with God. Remember our scripture memory verse and our theme this weekend. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Remember that God wants a heart that is in step with Him. He wants a heart that is in sync with His own heart. He's calling cadence. He wants us to hear. He wanted Cain to hear, but Cain's heart was out of step. He wasn't hearing this cadence call. He wasn't listening. So Cain murders, and now as we read, we're left wondering, what about that promised offering that's going to, or offspring that's going to strike the head of the serpent? What about that? Now that Abel's gone, Cain took care of that, and now Cain's the only son. Where is this promised offspring? Well, Cain is exiled as a fugitive and a wanderer, and he's away from the presence of the Lord. The text then tells us about his children and his children's children. Cain's line goes from being bad to worse and culminates in a seventh generation from Adam with a man named Lamech. Lamech is the first polygamist that we find in the scripture who thinks outside of God's plan for a one-man, one-woman union. That was God's plan from the beginning. His plan wasn't this polygamy. Lamech boasts of being inappropriately vengeful for the wrong done to him. He boasts about it. The text highlights Lamech because his actions emphasize how Cain's offspring are known as those who have no regard for life that God gives or God's ways. So Lamech is a picture of the curse of disobedience. But again, we're not left without hope. God always imparts hope to us. In Genesis 4:25, Adam and Eve have another son whose name is Seth. Seth's name is a wordplay in Hebrew, but it implies that Seth is one that God's appointed, set, or granted. God has granted. Now we get to follow Seth's lineage, and if you look in Genesis 4:26, you're going to see the tone set for this line as Enosh is born. It says, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord, Genesis 4:26. And as we follow now Seth's line, notice how it's highlighted in an unusual way. Once again, like in the genealogy that brought us to Lamech in Cain's line, which was seven generations from Adam, if you follow seven generations here in this line, we find a man named Enoch in Seth's line. The scripture tells us in this genealogy, where there's a deviation from the normal pattern, this one begets this one, this one begets this one. It says of Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam, Enoch walked with God. He's in cadence. He's walking with God. And that implies that there's an intimacy. There's a closeness. There's an obedience. How blessed was he? The text says he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He was not. He was, and then he was not. In other words, he's there, and then he's gone. In some mysterious way, God translated Enoch into his own presence. He's the exception to that rule when you've heard me say before, one out of every one person dies. We can bank on that. The exception here proves the rule. But this is the epitome of nearness to God. Death is gone, right? We see Jesus in Act 3 here in this bitter brotherhood. As we think of Cain, Abel, and Seth, you remember when Cain murdered his brother, God said, the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Genesis 4:10. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus, who is the mediator of a new covenant, spilled his blood, and that this blood speaks too. It speaks a better word, says the writer to the Hebrews, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood condemned, of course, but Jesus' blood covers and advocates for us. Instead of blood that brought a curse, Jesus' blood, don't you see, reverses the curse. He's a new Seth and a better Seth as well. He not only walks with God, he is God. And he walks in perfect harmony in the oikos, the economy, that eternal community with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. We must be in step with Christ if we're to be truly obedient. On our own, we're on Cain's trajectory. We're prone to become like Lamech. All of us have sinned. We all stray. That road leads to eternal destruction. So we must turn around on that road. We must turn to Jesus, the perfectly obedient Son, and follow Him. Listen to the cadence. Hear and obey. Follow Him. Jesus tells us in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Be his yoke fellow." He says, "For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." This is a picture of beasts of burden, animals, typically oxen being yoked together. So they're in step. He says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This path to death and destruction, taking your own path, is not light. It's heavy and it's fraught with danger. Jesus says, "My yoke is easy. My burden is light." Take his yoke upon yourself. Act 4, building a boat, Genesis 6 through 8. Chapter 6 of Genesis is really shocking. We're not typically shocked by it because, of course, we grew up, most of us, hearing the story, but I want you to try to hear it with new ears. God is extremely displeased with mankind in general, to the degree that in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 7 we read that the Lord says, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I've made them." What in the world could have gotten so bad for God to become this fed up? His purpose for the world was for his image to cover the earth with his image bearers, right? His character, his faithfulness, his purity, his image in humankind was to be spread to the far ends of the earth. And instead, what has happened is that man's evil image has covered the earth. If you read Genesis 6:5, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And so God was not going to let his good plan self-destruct. He wasn't going to let this unbridled wickedness continue. I want you to see here in Act 4 that God's plan is not one of creation this time, but of destruction. This is an uncreation. We had creation in Genesis 1 and 2. This is an uncreation. So death would result in this planetary curse. As God curses the earth through the waters, death would now result. How then was God going to keep that promise of the snake crusher to come in Genesis 3:15? Well, this is going to happen, as you know, through this man, Noah. And if you turn to Genesis chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, we will meet Noah. Says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." These are the generations of Noah, verse 9. "Noah was a righteous man, blameless and in his generation." And wow, here's another picture of this cadence and this lockstep, keeping in step. It says, "Noah walked with God." Noah walked with God. It says he's blameless in his generation. Not perfect. We're going to see that in a moment. But undoubtedly, Noah was close to God. He walked with God like Enoch. He was intimate with God. He was obedient. It's not just implied. You know the story. Noah built the ark. This is a 100-year project by most estimates. And so imagine a project of this magnitude, the patience that would have required daily in the midst of certain persecution. Imagine the temptation to bow out of that job. So crazy obedient. He and his family had to trust when no one else did. Noah enjoyed a crazy blessing, though, as well, didn't he? Do you see the correlation? He was intimate, in tune, walking in step with God in obedience. And so Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives alone were spared. And so blessing goes hand in hand. We see it here again. Blessing goes hand in hand with obedience. We see Jesus in the story too, friends. God raised up one righteous man for the unrighteous. In this story, however, we see that all the earth was judged and one man, Noah, and his family was saved. In Jesus, in the person of Jesus, we see one man, the God-man, bearing the flood of God's wrath and judgment so that we might be saved. Act 5. A brother's blight. Genesis 9 and 10. So the flood is over. Noah and his family, they inhabit this factory reset, as it were, of creation. It's like a garden 2.0. I want you to notice some remarkable events. First, God gives the garden commands again. Be fruitful and multiply. That sounds very Genesis 1 and 2, doesn't it? In other words, spread my image far and wide. And I want you to think of this, what this, in terms of the ancient world, what this looks like. If you were to go into another country, into the land of another people, not God's people, you would know that you entered into that country because you would start seeing images of those other people's gods. They would have little monuments and statues, idols, we would call them, carved images that would image the god of that nation. And so, in our God's, the one true God's economy, we are that image. We are, as it were, those representatives in miniature that God wants to spread about and fill his world with. And so therein lies the command, again, be fruitful and multiply. I want you to image me and spread far and wide. And so that's number one. He gives that command again. Number two, Noah was in step with God. He obediently brought the clean animals off the ark. This is after the flood is over. And he offered them up on the altar as a burnt offering to the Lord. And that was pleasing to God. And Noah's heart was pure, and he was synced up with the Lord. He was walking with God. And thirdly, God makes a promise that he'd never again destroy the earth by a flood. And the symbol of that covenant? A bow. A bow in the clouds. In our Sunday school class, we talked about this. You remember that the significance of the bow? It's an implement of warfare, right? God, as it were, is hanging his bow up above the mantle. Okay, so Noah and his family are settling into not being adrift. This wasn't a boat per se. It was an ark, after all. He's not steering it anywhere. It's just going, right? They're adrift. And so after 377 days on this ark, cohabitating with a floating zoo, how good do you think it would feel to get off of that ark, be on terra firma, dry land, kick your feet up, and enjoy the reward of your faithfulness afterward? And so that's just what Noah did. And so he's got a garden. You see a garden again. And he's a tender of the soil. He's got a vineyard. In that vineyard, he makes wine. And the fruit of that vineyard and that wine, he uses to get inebriated. He uses it to get drunk. While he's drunk, the scripture tells us that he lay uncovered in his tent. Well, his son, quote, saw his father's nakedness. Some have assumed that this was more than being seen naked and mocked, but we'll not get into the particulars there. The point of all of this is, whatever Ham did was shameful and disobedient as he saw his father's nakedness, as the scripture tells us. Whatever he did was not loving, and it was not in step with Noah as his father. Certainly had broken what we later know as the fifth commandment. It was not pure-hearted behavior, for sure. Contrast that then with Shem and Japheth. What do they do in response to what their brother had done? They were in step with that, and by implication then in step with the Lord. In a pure-hearted and lovingly obedient way, they walk backwards and cover their father. They covered his shame. You see that? They cover his nakedness, just like God covered Adam and Eve's shame in the garden. What's the consequence of this shameful disobedience and sin? A curse to Ham's line. I want you to notice that just about every wicked nation, as we're going to look at this genealogy, just about every wicked nation we encounter in Scripture comes from Ham's family line. The Egyptians, the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Babylonians, the Assyrians. For Ham's offspring, if you were to do one of these 23andMe or Ancestry.com DNA tests and find out who your family is, that would be an incredibly disappointing adventure to find out who the family was, all of these wicked nations. What about the contrasting line then of Shem? Well, Shem becomes a father of a line that enjoys God's blessing. And if you follow his line down 9 generations, you're going to find a familiar name. It's a man named Abram, whom Pastor Rich is going to talk about tomorrow morning. And so we've not forgotten about the serpent crusher either. God's remnant is preserved, and Shem is listed in Jesus' genealogy, if you look that up, in Luke 3:36. And remember that bow in the clouds? Where does the rainbow point? Upward, as it were, to the heavens, to heaven. And I believe that points to Jesus being, to the Lord being on the receiving end of that warrior bow and arrow. He is going to bear the wrath of the arrow on the cross. And I want you to notice one man that is highlighted in Genesis 10, verses 8 through 10. I'm going to turn there right now. You can look there in your Bible. Genesis 10. Verses 8 through 10, where it reads, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And then you're going to see the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. So Nimrod is one of the offspring of Ham. He settles in this place called Shinar, which is also known as Babylonia, or a place that we've heard of that's called Babel. That's like a nickname for Babylonia, Babylon. And that leads us to Act 6. Babylon's building. This is garden sin all over again, Genesis 11. This is our final act. We'll go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 11. I'll start in verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Heard that before and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So the inhabitants of this cutting-edge city have a new technology called a brick. With this new technology, the people in this man-centered city build a tower. Some of you may be wondering, what's the big deal? They're building a building, right? We see skyscrapers. If any of you have been to Manhattan where they're... I've been there and I looked for one-story buildings. I don't think there are any. There's so many skyscrapers there that the residents quickly stop gazing at them. And the folks there get to know who the tourists are because they're always looking up in the air at the skyscrapers. So what's the big deal? Well, do you remember what God says that he wants his image bearers to do from the beginning? Not only in Genesis 1 and 2, but after God instructs Noah after the flood, be fruitful, multiply, spread throughout the earth, right? And so verse 4, one more time. Then they said, these are the people here in Babylon, Babel, come, let us build ourselves a city and tower with its tops in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Don't you see? They've got a better idea than God's. Remember, there's no good apart from God. God's good plan was that they multiply and spread out. And so these people are not in cadence. They're out of step. Does that sound familiar? A tower into the heavens. would demonstrate that they don't need God because they'll be like God. They want to get up to the heavens on their own. They don't want to be dispersed over the earth. In fact, if they want God at all, they'd have God use their tower for him to come up and down, right? Remember the serpent's tempting words? You can be like God. Make your own tower. You can get up there on your own. So the people are deluded. They're already image bearers. They have an intellect. They have a will. They have emotion, just like God. They've been given dominion, and yet they want something more. This is like the Garden Rebellion, except on a grander scale. They believe, well, this is an awful act of disobedience, certainly not walking in step with God, and definitely out of sync with intimacy with God and his will. And so this disobedience brings a curse. And so we'll read in verses 6 through 9, "The Lord said, 'Behold, there are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. So come, let us go down and there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." Remember, God's plan's not going to be thwarted. So how does he ensure that his image bearers will fill the earth? He confuses their language. So his purposes are accomplished in spite of their plans, their evil plans and disobedience. It's not as though God was concerned that man was going to get out of hand and threaten him. He simply knew that people needed to be saved from themselves, that they needed to be saved from their own delusion. He was going to deal with this train wreck before it got worse. Without God intervening, he knew that they would finally have tricked themselves into believing they don't actually need God at all. So sometimes when we disobey, think of this, God uses extreme measures in our lives to save us from ourselves. He sees the train wreck and he gets our attention. He certainly did that with these people as he confused their language. That had to be a sight. How does this crazy story point to and find fulfillment in Jesus? So we've looked at how that works in each of these acts. How many of you remember what happened in Acts chapter 2? Pentecost, right? Jesus had promised the Holy Spirit. What happens in that upper room? The tongues of fire. The languages that were once confused are no longer confused. Acts 2:6, "And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language." And what was this message they heard? The mighty works of God and Jesus. They heard the gospel. And this gospel wasn't a message about humanity should be building their way to God. No, this message was about how God came to humanity in the person of Jesus. Not man to God, but God to man. And he came to be with us. He came to tabernacle with us. God with us came to be one of us, to live a completely obedient life in lockstep with God, that we in our rebellion in a way that we never could. And so he came to die to become our representative on that Roman cross. He came to die so that you and I might live. And so when he rose again, he conquered sin, he conquered death, he reversed the curse of the tower, and he crushes the head of the serpent. So if you've trusted in him, if you've turned from your sin, you are a new creation. If you've truly repented and followed him, you're in cadence with him, you're in that formation, you're walking with him now. You've turned from your own direction, repented of that, and now you're in step with him. God planted in you then the desire to obey. If you've never turned from your sin, obedience will always be a chore to you. I don't want any of you to be hearing from me that, well, we just need to be obedient. You can't do that on your own. It takes faith and repentance. Faith and repentance are those steps that we take, left, right, left, right. That's faith and that's repentance. And that happens throughout life as a believer. I'm asking you this weekend, teenagers, to do business with God. Turn away from your own way, building your own tower, as it were, and turn to him. Turn to his garden, his goodness, his blessing of obedience. Hear his voice. Hear his cadence. Get in step with him That's where true blessing is found. And so maybe today is your turning point. Many of you are teenagers now, and as all of you are teenagers here, but many of you grew up in church, and as church kids, you prayed to receive Jesus, bumpteen times. You grew up in church. You know the Sunday school answers. And yet, for some of you, I see the cares of this world have crowded out your affections, your love for God, and you're not hearing His voice, and you're not in step with Him. You're dancing, as it were, to the beat of a different drummer, and that drummer is not God. That's the cares and the affections for the things of this world. There was a time, and I close with this, that we used to give out what were called sermon jams. They were little snippets from sermons that were put to a beat, and we'd hand them out at our back-to-school bash. Maybe we need to get back to doing that, because they're just some powerful sermons. Sections from sermons where a powerful point is made, a concept or a principle. There was one by Pastor Kempton Turner where he talked about obedience, being in step with God. And it goes something like this. God calls frogs, like the ones in the plagues in Egypt, and they say, "Ribbit." "Yes, Lord." God calls gnats, and they say, "Zzz." "Yes, Lord." He calls flies, and they say, "Zzz." "Yes, Lord." He calls donkeys to talk to mercenary prophets like Balaam, and they say, "Hee-haw." "Yes, Lord." He calls big fish to swallow up rebellious prophets and say, "Gulp." "Yes, Lord." He calls worms to eat the roots of shade plants that cover a prophet throwing a pity party, Jonah, right? And they say, "Yes, Lord." He calls the storms to be silent, and the storms say, "Yes, Lord." He calls demons to get out of people, and the demons say, "Yes, Lord." But he calls a 15-year-old to stop watching pornography, listening to garbage on their phones, or to wait until marriage to be intimate, and they say no. Some of us are even more rebellious than demons. Even though they say, "Yes, Lord," we say no. And when Will Cornell says, "Not now," to Yahweh, he's being more rebellious than a demon and dumber than a gnat.